Mitch and Hank, wonderful hymn. Before I begin the message tonight, I want to mention one book that is on our book table. In fact, there are 11 copies of this book. Called The Sabbath a Delight by Walter Chantry. Walter Chantry is a friend of this congregation. That congregation and Walt's ministry gave us Alan Beardmore. This book was written during a time when Baptists, particularly Reformed Baptists, were having a controversy within themselves. And that controversy was whether the Ten Commandments apply to the Christian today, and specifically whether the Fourth Commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, still applies to the Christian. And so Walter Chantry preached a series of messages on the Sabbath and put them together in this book in order to explain the Sabbath from the Bible and to explain the errors of the day. And the sad thing about this Sabbath controversy, it is now divided. Many Baptists that believe very much alike on the doctrines of grace, on how God saves us by His grace, how God calls us to Himself and sends His Spirit to work in us and to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and saves us once for all time. There's so much we have in common there. However, because when a church forms, it has doctrines of what it believes. So many of these particular churches have left that fold of Reformed Baptist in the 70s and 80s and established what is called New Covenant churches in America today. We love our brethren, but we believe this is a serious error. If the Sabbath commandment is still one of the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God for all men, women, and children, then we are called to obey it as much as to have no other gods before us, as much as you shall not murder, shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, honor your father and mother. And so if it is true that the Sabbath commandment still applies to the Christian today, what we're looking at is 1/7 of our week every week. A whole day to be set aside as the Sabbath day and what John the Apostle called in Revelation 1, the Lord's Day. The day literally belonging to the Lord. And so we are among the churches that still hold to the Sabbath commandment. And this book is a great book to answer questions that you might have about that. So I commend it to you. But let's get our Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 16. We continue to work through the book of Exodus where our brother Alan Beardmore left off in his exposition of Exodus. And we're in chapter 16. And the first part of this chapter tells us that the people of Israel out in the wilderness, only 45 days from Egypt, they had been supplied with water and they had carried food with them. But now, after 45 days, they began to complain against Moses that he had not provided enough food for them. And they complained against him, saying, "Are you trying to kill this whole assembly with hunger?" And Moses rebuked them. And he told them that you grumble not against me, but against God. And there's the lesson there that we looked at last week, that if God is almighty and sovereign in his work in this world, if he is patient toward the sinful, letting them still live for a season, preaching to them the good news of Jesus Christ, to deliver them from the wrath to come. If God is sovereign over all things, if he restrains evil and sends the gospel into the world to say, then when we grumble against the circumstances of our life that God rules over, we do not grumble against Moses, we grumble against God. We do not grumble against our spouse, we grumble against God. Or our children, we grumble against God. Or children grumble against God when they grumble against their parents. And so on it goes. For the Bible teaches a God so great that He is almighty, victorious, and sovereign over all things, that He works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11 says, and that we are called to trust Him and live righteously with men instead of grumble against them. So there's much there to think about in terms of living each day as a Christian, and if we're not a Christian, to see God's judgment against us for such grumbling. So we saw that last time, and we saw how God provided the quails that come up in the evening to the people of Israel, the enormous number of quails each day for 40 years to feed them meat. How He sent the manna in the morning for them to pick up and in some marvelous way provide this manna that could be pounded into flour to bake bread for them for 40 years. Enormous millions of tons of manna over that period of time. And we also saw that when He did this, He gave instruction about how to pick up the manna in the morning. And so let's begin reading at chapter 16, verse 13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. Now remember, Moses is writing these words. It was a fine flake-like thing. He didn't exactly know what to call it. This is what the Lord has commanded. In verse 15, when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of the persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they had measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. See, that was a miracle right there. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. What in the world was that? Now it came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And you see, that was a miracle. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instruction? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." And the Lord said, the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Until they came to the inhabited land, they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. And we saw last time that this was a tremendous provision of God. It was a miraculous provision. And we have no idea exactly how this happened, except that God did it and kept his word to provide for them all the way to the promised land. If you remember, they first tried to enter the land, and they sinned against the Lord by fighting a battle that the Lord had not commanded, and therefore he made them wander 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin. And yet in his mercy, God's kindness, he provided this huge amount of food for them day after day after day. On the sixth day of the week, they were commanded to double the portion that they gathered for each person, and that they were to use what extra was gathered on the seventh day, because that was to be a day of rest, a Sabbath day. And so they did that, and yet the extra manna that had been gathered did not become foul as it had the other 6 days of the week if they had left it till morning. There's so much of God's sovereign work down into the most minute details of their lives in keeping them alive and keeping his promise. He himself, in miracles, sets aside what we call the laws of nature to perform his will. And the greatest place we see that is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He did not decay in that tomb. And when the Lord raised him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, he came out whole and glorified in his body, reversing death and bringing forth to new life that was even better than when he died. So we look in these passages like this, and we see the hand of God all over these things. And then, of course, we saw last week that in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, as well as the Pharisees and the scribes that were challenging him, "Show us a miracle. Cause manna to come down from heaven," they said, "and we will believe you are the Messiah." And his response was so simple. The words, even the language, is like the simplest kind of language for a child. "I am the bread of life." And we find that he fulfilled all that this bread symbolized, that God provides life, and that man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So our Lord Jesus fulfilled so many of these types and shadows in the Old Testament. And when you study the Old Testament and you see how that happened, you begin to wonder, how could prophets who lived 700 years or 1,000 years before the birth of Christ be so accurate on his life, on his birth, on his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory? And it's because it's all inspired by God, that the Spirit of God inspired the prophets about things that they themselves searched to see if they could understand. And they learned, 1 Peter 1 says, they learned that they were searching about things that have to do with us. God is almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present. In his being, he is perfectly wise and good in his attributes. He is just in everything he declares in the earth. And one of the joys of heaven is that we're going to ask questions and get the answers we need. He's going to teach us what he's like. But the whole Bible comes back to one event in history. The miracles of Exodus 16 are wonderful, but they are just signs that point to the greatest miracle of all, that after Jesus Christ, God the Son, took our sins upon himself to make atonement on the cross, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and for 3 days. And on the third day, he went against all physics, all chemistry, everything we know, even to this very day in science, and reversed what we call nature in the greatest miracle of all. He rose from the dead to show us the almighty power of God, and that he indeed is sovereign over all things, even how he was crucified. It's the resurrection of Christ that's the only hope we have. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if we do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, or if Christ did not rise from the dead, as we believe and proclaim, then we are of all people the greatest fools, because we've believed a lie and pitched our whole life upon it. And the whole idea of loving God with all your heart is not true. The whole idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus taught, is not true. And the whole idea of a church of people whom God has changed from one image to the next, to love one another as Christ loved us, is a lie. But if he rose from the dead, as the eyewitnesses say, in many different places, and they each died and suffered for bearing the testimony that they saw him face to face after he rose, if that is all true, it is the greatest comfort and hope that humanity has, and the only thing in our lives that stays the same in a fallen world. And he himself said in Revelation 1 that he was, and that he is, and he shall be forever and ever. So, Exodus 16 is filled with Christ, but I want us to zero in on the question of the Sabbath this evening. And in this instance of the giving of the manna requiring double portions collected on the sixth day, that would be the Friday. First day of the week is what we call Sunday. 6 days Friday. Seventh day is what we call Saturday. To collect double the portion, that this is where, some would say, this is where the Sabbath was created. And therefore, it was created only for the Jews under the Mosaic covenant. And that when that covenant ends, so does the idea of the Sabbath. And that is what has divided many of us Baptists. You can trace it in the Southern Baptist Convention from back in the 1800s to the 1925 Statement of Faith to the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. Each statement weakened the explanation and teaching of the Lord's Day. And as a result, our churches basically have thrown off the concept of spending a whole day in worship and rest, renewing our souls and our families and each other in the Lord for the rest of the days that we live. And I believe we have many tired Christians as a result of it during the week. Many who do not have a full teaching for their soul's understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they do not honor the worship services of the church on the Lord's Day. So this is a very important issue. 1/7 of our week versus a couple of hours, and we do what we wish. I'd like to ask you to turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll be looking at several passages tonight, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning verse 12, this is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, the first giving of the Ten Commandments was in Exodus 20, four chapters later than Exodus 15, where God gave the Sinai covenant, he established it, and he gave the law, which he actually called the covenant, the 10 words. And then 40 years later, we have Deuteronomy, in which God reissues the 10 commandments to the people of Israel and the other laws of the nation as they are about to enter the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, it reads, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you." Now that means, as the Lord your God commanded you in Exodus 20, see. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now, our friends and brothers who do not believe that the Sabbath applies to us today takes this passage, and they say to us, "See, the Sabbath was created after they came out of Egypt. It did not exist before. That it was created when the manna was given. And that when in Exodus chapter 20, God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, he's only talking about when the manna came. When he told them to gather twice as much on Friday and to rest on Saturday, because it was going to be a day of rest, a Sabbath, the Sabbath. And so they take this passage and they misinterpret it to mean that it applies only to the Exodus 16 giving of the Sabbath and then therefore Exodus 20, where the listing of the Ten Commandments are. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and see what it says. For in Exodus chapter 20, we have a different reason at the beginning of the Sinai covenant than at the Deuteronomic giving of the Ten Commandments before they enter the Promised Land. It isn't that it's contradictory. It is simply that there was a purpose in giving it that way in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as they approached the Promised Land, whereas Exodus 20 is the original reason why the Sabbath was given. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What we have in Exodus 20 is the origin of the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of honoring the Lord and learning His word, because it was given at creation. And the reminder of Deuteronomy chapter 5 is simply to remind them again that God brought them out of Egypt and delivered them and reinstituted the Sabbath for them to observe in the Promised Land. So what happened at creation? If it is a creation ordinance before Adam and Eve sinned against God, then the Sabbath is for all mankind of all ages. And we believe, and our confession of faith believes, our Baptist forefathers believe, contrary to what some people say, Martin Luther believed, John Calvin believed, our Baptist forefathers in England, who were able finally to worship to some degree of freedom without being jailed, they believe this. They brought it to America from the London Baptist Confession to the Philadelphia Confession, the First Baptist Association in America. They brought it to the Second Baptist Association, the Charleston Association. And out of both of these associations and their confessions of faith, this was the belief of the First Baptist in America. Until the mid-1800s, when everything kind of went kaflooey. And so we have a consistent historical understanding of this commandment. It's in our confession. But in the 20th century, most Bible-believing churches rejected the Sabbath. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But first turn to Genesis chapter 2. And there's a couple of things that happen in Genesis 2 that determines where the Sabbath came from. Why there were 6 days and then a seventh to rest. Why were there 7 day weeks in the Old Testament? There were other nations, very rarely, that had 7 day weeks. Egypt had 6 day weeks. The Babylonians sometimes had 7 day and then 6 day weeks. But the different nations of the ancient world had different length weeks. And yet the 7 day week came from the Jews and then spread to some other cultures. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a comment that Moses brings after the 7 days of creation in chapter 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. And on each of the 6 days, he created different things. The sixth day, he created Adam and Eve, made in his image. This is why even the hardest heart, who doesn't care if they sin against God or harm others or whatever it is, they've still got a moral code in them. They know it's wrong to be murdered, even though they murder. They know it's wrong to steal, to be stolen from, I should say. But since they need it, they can steal. And they contradict their own conscience and become hypocrites to what they know is right and they know is wrong because God put it in us. But here in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." This was done before Adam and Eve fell into sin. On the seventh day of creation, God himself rested and set apart that day as a day of rest. That means that Adam and Eve were made on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, they followed God and rested as well. And the thing that you need to notice here is that the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, that is called in the Ten Commandments, that God himself did it. See, he rested, which means that it is moral to rest after 6 days of labor. And not only was it moral because he rested, but in finishing his work after creating the world and resting, he sanctified the seventh day. From all his work which he had done, he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, the word sanctified is a very specific word in the Old Testament. And it means to set apart for a purpose. And as you trace it through the Old Testament in your concordance, you find that it usually has to do with setting something apart for the worship of God, or to set apart a person for the service of God. So the priest in the Old Testament were sanctified and set apart to use their lives to serve the temple and to worship God. The utensils in the temple, the candelabra, the altar of incense, the curtains, the altar, the basin of washing, all these things were set apart from ordinary use for the use of worshiping God. And you find this all through the Old Testament. So when we look at that word, sanctified, that God sanctified the seventh day and set it apart, you have to understand that he set apart that day at creation for his worship. There's no other honest exegesis of that passage. That God himself rested, so it's moral to work 6 days and rest the Sabbath. And that he himself set it apart in creation. And that's why in the rest of the Old Testament, you come up with something called week. A week. And we do not have, you know, chapter and verse in every chapter of the Bible where God says that because of creation, the 7 days of creation, we have weeks of 7 days where you work six and rest the seventh. But what we do have is the understanding of the patriarchs that a week is 7 days. Some examples of this are when Jacob wanted Rachel, and he worked 7 years for Rachel. And then her father Laban told him that he can't have Rachel, he must take Leah first and work another 7 years, married to Leah, before he could have Rachel. Genesis 29:27 says that on those first 7 years, Laban said, complete the week of this one, that is Leah, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. And the word week is used there. And if you study the Hebrew and the backgrounds of these words, what you find is that the word week actually means sevened. It means 7 days. It means something that is consists of seven and is completed on the seventh. The earliest account we have of a week outside of creation uses a word that means a week is 7 days. We find that Noah, when he sent out the dove and it had no return of a leaf or a twig that showed life, that he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove from the ark again. Genesis 8, he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and she did not return to him. Noah was acting on the basis of 7 day weeks. When Jacob died, and Joseph was second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt, he was able to remove the bones and carry them back to the threshing floor of Atad. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Genesis 50, verse 10. Exodus 7:25, when Moses was doing the miracles in Egypt, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Exodus 12:15, at the giving of the Passover, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. And on I could list the different numbers of seven as a week or a period of time before Exodus, that man, that is biblical man, who had received revelation from the God of creation, counted his weeks in 7 days. Where did they get that? Well, I believe they got it from Adam and Eve, who had Cain and Abel, and then Seth. And they told them about the seed of the woman that was to be born to destroy Satan and his seed. They told him about how God created the world and how many days he did it and what each day meant and what it meant to rest from our labors on the seventh day. To say that the Sabbath did not even come into the Bible, into man's understanding, till Exodus 16 is to deny the Genesis account of God himself resting on the seventh day, setting it apart to be a day of rest for himself and man. So there are many other things that we could show that separate the week of the Old Testament into 6 days of labor and the seventh of rest. Turn with me now to Mark 2. There are many that teach today, and particularly from this group I'm mentioning, that Jesus broke the Sabbath before he went to the cross. And that places like Mark 2 and Matthew 12 teach that he negated the Sabbath, that he did away with it, showing that it was not a moral commandment, but a ceremonial commandment just for the Mosaic covenant. But here's what happened in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So the disciples were walking, picking heads of grain. The Pharisees said, "They're breaking the Sabbath." Why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath by working, picking heads of grain on the Sabbath? And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread," that is the bread that was in the holy place, 12 loaves of bread, actually called the bread of the faces, that were cooked by the priest and stacked fresh to represent each of the tribes of Israel before the face of God. It was holy bread that only the priest and their families could eat after it had been used. And they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And that statement is referring back to the making of the Sabbath in Genesis 2, that God made it. And it was made for man, not to be a burden to man. It was made for man's rest, for man's blessing. Man was not made to be restricted in man-made laws on the Sabbath. There is no law in the Old Testament that says that it is a sin to walk through a field and pick the heads of grain. In fact, God commanded that when they harvested the fields, to leave the corners so that the poor could come and pick the heads of grain. Nor is there a commandment about the Sabbath day that prohibits the picking of heads of grain as you walk through the fields. The Pharisees had made that a new law. And Jesus said that's not a law. But he did not break the Sabbath, nor did he approve of his disciples breaking the Sabbath. In fact, he said, "Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He's talking about himself to these people. "I am God, the Lord of the Sabbath." He doesn't say, "I was Lord of the Sabbath," but he is Lord even of the Sabbath. He did not reject the day. He did not cancel the day. Rather, he taught what the day means, that it was made to be a blessing to man, and that he rules over it still. And for him to decide what is the proper observance of the Sabbath has more authority than they do. And so what we find in chapter 3 is that he healed a man on the Sabbath, and he looked toward the Pharisees, and he said to them in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do harm, to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and stretch it out. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. In Matthew 12, the Lord said, "It is lawful to do mercy on the Sabbath." So these people that say, if you believe in the Sabbath, you're creating all kinds of laws of things that people cannot do, and that you're binding their conscience to things that makes it legalistic to keep a Sabbath day or to honor a Sabbath day. That is not what Jesus taught. He thought it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to heal a man. It's lawful for a doctor to save a life on a Sabbath, for a nurse to help save a life, for policemen to prevent the destruction of life, to pursue those who have harmed others. It is lawful for a country to defend itself on the Sabbath, to do good on the Sabbath. But those who do not believe in the Sabbath often say it is so restrictive to the Christian that it condemns their conscience and binds them with new laws, so it's better not to have any Sabbath. And the Lord's Day, which they say is the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, as long as you come to church, pretty much you can do what you wish. So each week you set aside a couple of hours and you go to church and you feel like you've obeyed the commandments of God, when 1/7 of your week has been left in disobedience. You see, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he died on the cross for not using our time to worship him in spirit and truth, and to use this gift of a day of rest to renew our bodies and our minds and our family fellowship and our fellowship with other Christians to give us strength for the rest of the week. The Sabbath was not made for man. I mean, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to read the confession on this evening, but turn with one other passage and we'll finish tonight. What we find in the New Testament is that the apostles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, the apostles began worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. And the question is, how did that come to be? And it came to be because Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection on the first day of the week. For 40 days, he appeared on the first day of the week of each week to reveal himself to them, setting a new standard of when they were to worship, to celebrate his resurrection on a special day of the week. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, we find that the church gathered on the first day of the week to worship. And that's the apostolic example that we believe was instructed by Christ to them. But is that still a Sabbath? Because if the Sabbath was just to be given in the Mosaic covenant alone, then the fourth commandment does not apply to Christians in the New Testament. And the first day of the week, the Lord's Day that we worship, does not apply as a day of rest from our ordinary labors. As long as we worship a couple of hours on Sunday, we can work any job we wish. We can have our family work any job they wish. And so we end up working 7 days a week off and on, and we never have a time to settle down as a family and worship God together. and be taught consistently by those that God has given to us to teach. In Hebrews chapter 4, he's talking about the Exodus and the unbelief of the people in the wilderness and how they fell in the wilderness for unbelief. And so he says in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." What rest? "Just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" That is, the people of Israel would not enter the rest of the promised land, "although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.'" Now he's bringing the creation Sabbath into his conversation. "And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it," that is the rest that God rested from the foundation of the world, which is his presence in heaven. "Since therefore it remained for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, 'Today,' saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Do not harden when you hear the word of God. Do not turn away from God when his word is read and explained. "For if Joshua had given them rest in the promised land, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest," God's rest, "has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." In other words, eternal life is an eternal Sabbath rest. And the first day of the week is when the Lord Jesus Christ defeated death and rose from the dead and established a new creation of life, of the destruction of sin and Satan, and entered into the eternal rest which God had been resting in heaven from the foundation of the world. And to say that there's no Sabbath rest anymore for Christians is to contradict this very passage. Because heaven is our eternal Sabbath rest, and the first day of the week when Christ rose is the day of resurrection and entrance into rest. To have the Lord's Day, because he rose on that day, as a whole day belonging to the Lord, and that's what the words actually mean, the day belonging to the Lord. To call it a Sabbath has nothing to do with the Sabbath being only in the Mosaic covenant. It is a Sabbath because it pictures the eternal rest of God and how we enter into it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to use that day as a day of rest and remembrance of his resurrection from the dead, which accomplished our eternal rest, is not legalism. It's edification. It's renewal of the soul. It's reminding us that he is risen indeed, and there's much yet to come when we enter fully to that eternal Sabbath rest. Well, I know I've gone over tonight, but this is a major doctrine today, and when you hear it on the radio and TV, and you go looking for churches across the land, you need to be aware that there's some that only believe in 9 commandments, and some of those don't teach them very well. But that we are called to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ kept every one of the 10 commandments. And when he died on the cross, He suffered the punishment that is due us for every time we've broken the Sabbath day and disregarded setting that day apart for God. And then he calls us, having been forgiven through his work on the cross, to love him and to keep his commandments. And all through the New Testament, the 10 words are classified as the law of God. Do you give due attention to the Lord's Day? Do you just do your own thing? Or do you honor the Lord who is risen and calls you to love him and obey him? Because he has given it as a gift to remind us of eternal life and that eternal rest that's before us, and to renew our hearts and our faith to live the other 6 days working hard for his glory. And if we just keep working and skip his Sabbath day of rest, the Lord's Day, sooner or later we're going to find even our own bodies reclining, our own energy decreasing, and our faith growing weak. Jesus gave the Lord's Day for his church to gather and to fellowship with each other and to be taught the Word of God to make them stronger in faith. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let us pray. Father, we know that all of us here have at different times disregarded the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. And instead of making it the day of the Lord, we've made it the day of ourselves, filling it with things that we want to do instead of resting our souls, of reading the Word of God, of fellowshipping with the family and other Christians to strengthen our faith. But we thank you that you died upon the cross to forgive us of our sins, and that all who trust in you are forgiven because you rose from the dead to show that you are the eternal Son of God and the only hope of any soul on earth. So, Lord Jesus, this evening I pray that you would draw all of us into your bosom to believe in your salvation, to submit our wills to you to live, and to follow you according to your commandments in our lives, because you know what is best for us better than we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening tonight.